By the way, in case I didn't say it last time, these classes are being taped and videoed, and hopefully we're going to, when we get through, have a set of DVDs that you can order, as well as CDs if you want them. And so we'll make that available near the end of, or at the end of this class series. We're in Romans. Last week I spent pretty much the entire time telling you, I guess, kind of a personal testimony about what the book of Romans means to me and why it's so important to me. I gave you an outline also of the section that we're going to study. 1:18 to 3:20 is condemnation. 3:21 to 5:21 is justification. We got a little bit of a ringing. And then chapter 6 through 8 is sanctification. Condemnation means we're going to be studying how and why you're lost. Justification is how you're saved. Sanctification is how you stay saved. And then somebody asked me if we're not going to study the last 8 chapters, and my answer is not in this class. Sometime we may have another class to do that. The first 8 chapters are the doctrinal section. The last 8 chapters are the practical application that will say, because you now, in view of what you have learned about how we're made righteous, then here's the way that you're to live. And so by not going into those last 8 chapters, I'm not in any way insinuating that they're not necessary. They are. But just because of time's sake, I never know how long this class is going to take. And since I'm right there, I just started just to tell you, if I repeat myself in this class, 2 weeks ago I started a Romans class at the Ingrams' home for some folks in that community. And so I find it a little bit difficult to think about what did I say in this class and what did I say in that class. All right? So if I repeat myself, then forgive me. Maybe it won't hurt us. But let me go ahead and give you, if you want, the outline for the rest of the book. And since we're doing single word outline here, chapters 9 through 11 is vindication. And just in a word, when the Jews found out that God's kingdom was open not only to Jews but to Gentiles, then they became indignant because they were God's people and all the promises had been made to them. And after all, they felt like it was the promise to Abraham, said that through your descendants, your seed, all nations of earth will be blessed. And they thought that that was them. And Paul will write to the Galatian Christians and say, when God said to Abraham, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, he did not say seeds, meaning many people, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. So the application of that promise and the fulfillment of that promise that he gave to Abraham about blessing all nations of the earth never was through the Jewish nation. It was through one person. But the Jews didn't understand that. And so whenever Paul is going to teach that the Jews and the Gentiles have equal footing in the kingdom, that's not going to sit very well with the Jews, and even with the Jewish Christians, who may not have overcome their prejudice by this time. And so they're going to say, then God is not righteous, because he gave all these promises to the Jews, and Paul's going to take a considerable amount of time to prove that God is righteous, and that he did live up to his promises. And so that's going to be the vindication part. And then chapters 12 through 16 is application. And he's going to apply the principles to life situations. But we're in the doctrinal section. It's kind of interesting to me that even years after studying this, that I'm contacting. In fact, the office has been, Rose can verify this, that the office is being contacted by some folks who years and years ago went through this study, and they want an updated version of the class. And so they're calling and asking for copies of a Romans class or teachings on Romans. I've said before, it takes about three times going through this before you get it. Because the first time you're thinking, if you grew up like I did, you're thinking, I don't know about what this guy's saying. You know, I don't know if this is right or not. And so there, while you're thinking, while you're in that mode, and it's the mode that you have to be in, you don't have any choice. I'm not saying it's the wrong mode. It's just the mode that you're in. Because you have to decide for yourself if this is possibly true or not. And so the first time through, many of us are at that level, and we're still trying to think, is this true or is this not true? And so there are lots of things that we don't get, because we're still trying to say, should I be accepting this as truth or not? And then when and if you decide, usually the first time through, before we get through it, you'll say, you know what, I believe this is what it says. I believe this is accurate. And so the second time through, you start picking up some more details, and about the third time through, it really does hang with you. So don't be too surprised if this doesn't all stick the first time, all right? I do believe that this is the most powerful, personally, the most powerful section of Scripture that you can use to teach a person who's not a Christian how to be a Christian. If you'll learn how to use these Scriptures and to teach this in its context. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17 is its introduction, and I'm not going to go through the introduction. You can pick that up for yourself. I will go to the end of it, verse 14 through 17. Paul will say the three I am's. You've probably heard sermons on that in your past. In verse 14, I am obligated. In verse 15, I am eager. In verse 16, I am not ashamed. Those three things work hand in hand, by the way. But the I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel in verse 16. And the reason, because it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and the Gentile. And he's going to use that phrase several times, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And then he tells you why. He gives you this verse 17 is the heart of this epistle right here. This is the theme, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And you can underline that phrase, from God, because that's the key. Because there is a righteousness that is not from God. There is a righteousness that is from law. But that righteousness is not the gospel. That's not the good news. Because if righteousness comes by law, then it's not by grace. It's not a gift. You earn it. Now, what I'm giving you right here is really kind of pulling the heart out of this whole study right here. Because there's two ways that you can be saved. One of them is by law, and the other is by grace. One of them, you earn it, even though you deny earning it. You still feel like you have to earn it, and that's the law route. And the other is, it's a gift from God. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew and the Gentile, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. From faith unto faith, as it is written, by faith the righteous will live. Now, I probably changed the wording of that last phrase a little to what you have in your Bible. But it is a legitimate way of saying that phrase. By faith, the righteous will live. It's another way of saying the righteous will live by faith. But sometimes turning it, saying it just a little bit differently makes it come home. By faith, the righteous will live. This righteousness is from God. It is through faith. Therefore, by faith, the righteous will live. All right? So, that's the theme of what we're going to study. And now we get to the not fun part. And this is not, I don't enjoy this part. We're talking about condemnation, 118 to 320, how and why a person's lost. And this section right here is pretty much being avoided today. And we're in a time, if you're watching the news, you know that the times, they are changing. And, I won't go into the headlines, but if you're keeping up with any of the things that are happening in our military, as far as religion is concerned, there's a case pending right now that's really has a lot to do with religious freedom and whether or not I can say what the Bible says about an immoral lifestyle. And I don't know what's going to happen, folks. But I know it's headed in the wrong direction. I know that. And the time may not be very far off when it's going to be illegal for you to condemn an immoral lifestyle. And there may be some serious consequences to pay. All right. We'll see. So if you might want to save your money to bail me out of jail here one of these days before too long. And remember that we said that and we laughed. You know what I'm saying? Let's start into 118 to 320. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, I have to stop right here for a while. I won't stay as long on all these verses, and we're not going to go verse by verse by verse by verse and break them all down. Even though I would love to do that, it would probably take us 5 years to do that. But this one sets the stage for what's about to happen. God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against certain people. Okay, and we're going to find out who those people are. And let me tell you where we're going. If you'll look at chapter 1, verse 32, let me show you where, between where we just started here, verse 18 and verse 32, let me show you where we started and where we're going to. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree, and here's what God's righteous decree is, they that do such things deserve death. That's where we're going. He started out in verse 18, God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against certain people. And then his conclusion to this section is going to be, those people who practice these things deserve death. That's God's decree. It's not mine. That's not Ken Stegall. That's God. Now, I hate to say it just this way. I guess I don't hate it too much or I wouldn't say it, but you can like it or you can lump it. We used to say it when we were kids. And I don't know anybody that likes it. And it's really hard. And it is harder now than it has ever been because we have been fed, and not so much most of us in here, but our kids have been fed mega doses of tolerance. So that anything that you say about somebody that is not going to heaven or somebody that is involved in sin, then what is the hue and cry? Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? And that's the standard answer of everything today. And so even reading the Bible today is considered to be judging other people. So let's make it real clear at the outset. I'm not the judge. Neither are you. And I don't even want to be the judge. I'm glad God is. But the judge has spoken. And he's already told us what the verdict is on certain sins here that he's going to list here. They're worthy of death. He's already said it. And so he warned us before. And if the judge, the one who you're going to stand before and be judged, if he tells you beforehand, if you do this, this is going to be the result of it, then what excuse do you have? In fact, that's what he's going to say on down in the text, so that they are without excuse. You don't have an excuse because the judge has already told you what the verdict is going to be. So let's read. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All right. The phrase, the truth. Let's hang into that just a minute. Almost every time that we read the word, the truth, what do we think of? The gospel, right? The gospel. That's synonymous. That's what we generally think of. So, when we read this, we tend to think, okay, the people who suppress the gospel by their godlessness, or their unrighteousness, and their wickedness. But I'm going to maintain to you that that is not the truth that he's talking about here. There is another truth that he's talking about. And let's see what that truth is that men suppress by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God, by the way, that is what I believe the truth is that he's talking about. That which may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. And now he's going to tell you how he made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, what truth has God made known to people through what he created? He says this truth that I'm talking about that men suppress, God has made it plain to them. For what may be known about God, he made it plain to them. How? Through creation, through the things that he created, so that they're without excuse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. Tell me what he just said right here. When you walk outside and you look at trees and grass and you, at night you look up in the starry heavens, what can you know? There's a God. That's the truth that he's talking about. Has God made it plain to everybody everywhere through the things that are made? In fact, so much so that the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. Right? Now, you can look at anything you want to in nature, and it says to you, there is a creator. I don't care what it is. If you know, and particularly those of you that grew up being in the outdoor sun, you know something about some aspects of nature. Now, it would be a lot of fun for me to stop right here and talk to you about bees. Because I know a little bit about bees. I'm not claiming necessarily to be an expert, but we grew up, in my growing up years, we had beehives. We would have as many as 30 or 35 beehives. And so I spent a lot, when I wasn't hauling hay, I was working beehives. And I was fascinated by bees. And I used to show you what kind of kid I was, I would go out and lay down beside a beehive. Now, by the way, if you'll notice, I said beside a beehive. I just told you something. Don't lay down in front of a beehive. You'll get stung. If you get in their way, they'll sting you. But if you'll get off to the side, you can lay down and be real quiet and real still, and you can do a lot of observing. And you can learn lots of things just by watching bees. And one of the really interesting things that about bees that really fascinated me is you'd see a bee come in, he'd fly in, he'd light on the little porch that you have for the beehive. And his compadres would, her, actually, the, all the workers are females. I won't say anything right there, but anyway. And the workers, a bunch of them would come out and they would gang around this one that had all his pollen sacks all full, have all the yellow pollen in the sack. And they would, one of them would approach the one that was coming in and they would put their antenna together like this. And then the one whose pollen sack was full would get up real high on his legs and do a dance and just do this. And he might do it for 20 seconds. And then whenever they finished, they would, this one loaded with pollen would go into the hive and to deposit her load. And then this other one, and all the ones who had been watching would head out. You know what had been communicated? Exactly where to go to find that pollen that they had found. And that's the way. It didn't matter what direction. They told them exactly where to go. And they knew they would fly in a straight line to where that pollen was to be found. Now, there are many, 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 many facts about bees that are just incredible. And when you learn that kind of thing, somebody coming up to you and telling you that this happened by accident, I'm saying you got to have a lot more faith to believe that it happened by accident than you do that there is a designer that designed it. So when somebody comes up to me and tells me that they can't accept what I accept because of this blind faith, right. You're talking to the wrong guy here. Because I have a lot more evidence for what I believe than you do for what you believe. If you believe there's no God. And if you believe that happened by accident. And we could talk about, those of you who are in the medical field, you can talk about the body, the eyeball, how the body heals itself. You know, just all kind of fascinating things. When you woke up this morning, most of you saw in color. You know, I know I've said that before, but I'm really impressed by that. It's really a neat thing to see in color. How did that happen? That happened by accident, that this eyeball and all the connected to the brain and all this kind of stuff that you can look at and you can see in color? It's incredible. And you just go on and on. And the more that you know, whenever you run across somebody that says they don't believe in God, you know, it's probably not the best thing to go to the Bible. Because the Bible presupposes it's God. Genesis 1:1 says what? In the beginning, God created. It doesn't try to prove that God exists. It presupposes that God exists. If you want to know if there's a God or not, walk outside and start talking to people about what's out there. I mean, how many stars are in the heavens? Well, let's make it easier than that. How many galaxies are out there? We don't have a clue, do we? How many stars are in a galaxy? We don't know. Now, we just estimate billions and billions, and we've got this Hubble telescope now that can see forever, except it really can't, because as far as it can see, there's still more stuff out there, isn't it? And we measure distance in light years, how long it takes light to travel from that planet to the earth. And so I can remember my dad telling me one time we were out in the field somewhere doing something about sundown. He said, son was just about to go down. He said, son, you know that sun's already gone down, don't you? And I said, what? He said, that sun went down 12 minutes ago. I said, no, it didn't. I see it. He said, no, it takes that long for the light to travel for you to see it. That sun's already gone down. And that blew my mind, right? It's still kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? That 12 minutes after it happened, you're seeing it now. And it's a long ways off, and then it's one of the closest, right? It's our sun and our solar system and our galaxy, you know. And so how long does it take that light from those distant stars to get here? You know, long time, right? And you tell me that there's not a God? But we have lots of people that are trying to suppress that truth by their wickedness. The truth that there is a God. And that's the truth that he's talking about here. since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. Can you know something about God's power by looking at nature? Can you know something about God's divine nature by looking at things that He created? Sure you can. They've been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. Now remember, God's wrath is going to be revealed on people who suppress this truth by their wickedness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him God nor gave thanks to Him. Now what we're going to see here, and I preached this before, so most of you have heard this first section, but the first step, what we're going to see is a sequential departure from God. When people and nations depart from God, they always take these steps. It's always step number one, and then number two, and then number three, and then number four. They always take these steps. And you can observe what stage in departure someone is by looking at their life. You can look at a nation and tell what stage, how far away from God it has gotten. The first step, it's one that we generally think of as not being all that important. But it is all important. He says, although they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, nor gave thanks. Do you know that the basis, the first step in departing from God is thanklessness? That you refuse to acknowledge that God's the one who gave you the things that you have? And you think, I earned all this myself. I don't owe anybody anything. Really. I had a young man come up to me one time, a young man who grew up in the church. He got to be in his, I guess, probably mid to late teenage years, and he came up to me and he said, God never did anything for me. Wow. God needs to take the oxygen out of his air for about 2 minutes, doesn't he? Just long enough for him to think he's going to die, but he's not going to die. He took it out for about 3 minutes, he's dead. Then, after about 2 minutes, whenever he's sucking air, you know, and he gets his oxygen returned, then you come to him and say, has God ever done anything for you? He might change his mind. Paul will write to Corinthian Christians and he will say, what do you have that God did not give you as a gift? And if He gave it to you as a gift, why do you boast as if He did not? Now, that's a good question to ask ourselves and remind ourselves. And also, a good application of this is the parents and the grandparents. You really, really need to teach your children to say thank you. Be grateful, because their relationship to God is built on gratitude. And when we get to the point that we think that God's never done anything for me, we think that everything that we have, we got it by our own because we were so smart or so wise or worked so hard or whatever, then do you know people who are incapable mentally and physically, are mentally and are physically of working? Do you know some people like that? Why aren't you that way? Because God gave you the mental ability. He gave you the physical ability to work. He could take it away anytime He wants to. We need to be reminded that we owe God everything we have. There is no good thing that doesn't come from the Father of lights. Every good thing in our life is a gift from God. He allowed you to work for some of it, but that's a grace thing too, that He gave you the ability to earn, didn't He? And so, the first step in departure from God, and it's no small step, is thanklessness. Refusal to acknowledge that God is the giver of all these things. And he says, their foolish heart was darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You know what the Greek word for fool is? Well, the way that we would spell it in English, and you'll get the word, is M-O-R-O-S. Guess what word we get from that? Moron. You ever known anybody that was so smart they were an idiot? There you have it. There's your explanation for it. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And so the second thing is, once you have decided that everything that you have, you earned and you deserve, and God's never done anything for you, the next thing is you elevate your reasoning above God's revelation. And you think that you know. And whenever there's a choice between what the Bible says and what you think, then you choose what you think. Do we have a few folks doing that in our society today? I mean, what would happen, what does happen, if a person in the public light today starts quoting Scripture? What happens? Not only will people just, you know, wag their head, but they'll do everything they can to stop it. How many politicians do you know that would dare quote the Bible? Well, it wasn't even but about 10 years ago that you could do that, and it was not necessarily a bad thing. But now, if you hauled your Bible out, and if you were of all things to hold your Bible up and say the Bible says so-and-so, you just lost your credibility, didn't you, at the very least. And so the second step in departing from God is that you elevate your knowledge above God's and your reasoning process above God's. And so he says, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so the third step is you begin to worship created things rather than the Creator. He's going to say that those words in just a moment. Now, that would certainly include idols that men make, but it would also include other things. And by the way, we have societies today that worship created things. And whether we know it or not, there may be some among us. We talk about don't fool with Mother Nature. You think we might have some people who deify nature? Yeah, we do. We've come so far, society's come so far, that we have a large number of people in our world today that will worship a cow. And there are children that are starving to death. And there are cattle that are walking all around, and nobody's going to kill those cattle and feed those children, because the cattle are worth more than the children are. There's your God. And I understand that there was at least a time when in ancient Egypt that they had a sacred beetle. Now, we're really getting up there now. That you go and you find a rotten log somewhere and you kick that rotten log over and your God crawls out from under it. We've come a long way, baby, haven't we? When we get to that point. Worship and serve created things. Animals or birds or reptiles. And by the way, we get a lot of our biology terminology from these words. This word literally is quadruped. And other biological terms that some of us are familiar with. And then he says, verse 24, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God. You remember our phrase when we talked about, back up here in verse 18, that men suppress the truth? He's still talking about that truth and how men suppress it. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What truth of God? Is he talking about the gospel? He's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about the truth that there is a God. and that God is the creator. And they change the truth of God for a lie. What's the lie? That it happened by accident. And worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Let's keep reading. The next step, and he introduced it here when he said that God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart for sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Have you ever had, and this phrase occurs three times, verse 24, God gave them over, verse 26, God gave them over, verse 28, he gave them over to. You ever had anybody in your life that told you that they were giving up on you? Somebody, maybe it happens when you're a kid and somebody's trying to bring something out good in you, and they invest time and energy and maybe money to try to see that you could fulfill your potential, and you continually rebuffed all of their efforts. Everything that they did, you rejected it, and you wouldn't take hold. And finally the day came where that person came to you and said, you know, I've tried to do this for you, and it's obviously not doing any good, so I'm giving up. I don't know if there could be sadder words that could be heard if that somebody that's given up on you is somebody that matters in your life. I've had that feeling once or twice in my life, that somebody was trying to get me to do something that really was a good thing, something that I should have been doing, and I resisted it, and they quit trying. But what if God came to you? He said, I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've given you every opportunity, and I've encouraged you, and I've blessed you, and I've done all this, but it's obviously not doing any good, so I'm giving up on you. What happens when God gives up on you? Well, because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now, whatever it is that we're going to be talking about, you already know, right? Whatever it is not natural. You were not born that way. They exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women. What do you think he's talking about? And were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Perversion means forsaking the right path. What's he talking about? Homosexuality. Let's keep reading and we'll make some comments about it. In the same way, women... same way men also abandoned natural relations, women were inflamed their lust one for another. Where did I lose them to that? Yeah. Okay. I guess I must have read 26. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. So he's talking about lesbianism there and homosexuality. Now, as you read through that, and, you know, it's not something you want to dwell on and except long enough for you to completely really understand it. How much plainer could he be about what he's talking about? And what the response that you hear from people today is, all you Christians pick and choose your verses, and then they go to the Old Testament and they say, in the Old Testament, it condemned people who did this and this and this and this and this, and you just pick out this one. This is New Testament stuff right here. And this is really, really plain that he's talking about. By the way, let's go back and see what the phrase was in verse 18 that we started out to remember. God's wrath is going to be revealed on certain people. And then verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that they who do such things do what? Deserve death. So the next step is, once you have brought God down, once you're thankless, you elevated your own thinking process above God's, you brought God down and you began to worship and serve created things, then the next thing is gross immorality. And there's only one more step behind that in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that ought not to be done. And so the next step is, and the last final step is, you decide there is no God. They did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their mind. You say there is no God. Now, can you understand why somebody who's going to live that lifestyle would decide there is no God? Because if God's going to be the judge, and the judge has issued this verdict on it, then I'm determined to live the life that I want to, then I need to get rid of the judge. And that's exactly what they're doing. It's exactly what's happening. We're pushing him out of our society today, aren't we? Who are you to judge? Who do you think you are? And religion is falling on hard times, and God's word is falling on hard times. And then he says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Strange, that's right in the middle of it, isn't it? They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then verse 32 is this culmination. Although they know God's righteous decree, although they know God's righteous decree. What is God's righteous decree? That those who do such things deserve death. That's not me talking. That's God's decree. Now, you have a choice. You can accept it or you can reject it. They not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. Surely, those of us who wouldn't think of doing those kind of things are not entertained by people who do them, are we? Surely we don't want to watch people fornicate, do we? Surely we don't want to watch people and we don't laugh at people who do these things, do we? Surely we don't let this in our home and our children watch this kind of stuff and be entertained by it. If you're entertained by it, you can't oppose it. You know that, right? Once you laugh at it, you can't oppose it. Not effectively. It's like being at work and some guy tells this really filthy joke, and just so that you won't stand out of the crowd, you laugh. And once you've laughed at it, then you try to stand against it with that person. You try to go to that person and tell them that it's wrong. You're not going to be very effective. You see, Satan's got lots of tools. And one of them is situation comedy. And we can go way back. And it started with shows that our young people don't even know anything about. It's been that long, but it hasn't been that long to some of us. Three's Company. Remember it? How many of you remember that little show, Three's Company? You remember what the basis of it was? Yeah, you had two women living in an apartment. And for whatever reason, there was a guy that they all wanted to share this apartment with, but so that they could lower the rent, I assume. But in order to get the landlord to allow them to do that, then he had to claim to be a homosexual. And we laughed. And we laughed. And once you laugh at it, it owns you. And so he says, they not only do the same things, but they approve of those who practice them. Folks, there is a time to stand up. And in case you don't know it, today is the day for all good men to come to aid of their country. How many of you learned to type that phrase? Yeah. Today is the time to stand up. We might have waited too long, but we haven't waited too long for ourselves and our family. But we've got to quit laughing at it and going along with it. Because the day is going to come when God's wrath is going to be revealed on folks who do these things. I told you this part's not fun. It's not fun. And by and large, we've quit teaching and preaching about this, haven't we? Because folks don't stand for it too well. But the Bible still says it. And it's the basis that we, if we don't understand and accept the fact that sin is going to cause us to be lost, then we're not going to understand the gospel. And we're not going to reach out and embrace the gospel with everything that we have, because we don't have any hope without Jesus Christ. Remember our phrase that I introduced last time? If you stand before God with one single sin charged against you, God doesn't have any choice what to do about you. You're not going to heaven. So we need to find some way to be able to stand before God and not have one single sin charged against me. And I tell you what, I don't have a prayer. Not with my life. And in case you don't know it, neither do you. That's where we're headed.